All right. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Now, while you're still standing, I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to the book of Genesis, the 16th chapter, Genesis chapter 16. That is page 11 in your pew Bible, if you didn't bring a Bible or you don't want to pull your phone out and check Facebook while we're doing this. Genesis chapter 16, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read all the way through verse 13. We're continuing a series, and I want to say thank you to Ken last week for keeping the series going and doing a great job, Ken. But we're going to continue on with this series about the names of God. So Genesis chapter 16, let's begin reading together. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am running away from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall live at odds with all his kin." So she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roi," for she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Thank you so much. God bless you. You know, sometimes in life you are faced with difficult situations and you're not quite sure how to resolve them. I think of the country pastor who showed up at church one Sunday, and there on the front lawn of the church was a mule that was dead. The very next morning, he called animal control in his small little community, and they told him that because of the size of the mule, and because they did not know who the owner of the mule was, the pastor would have to call the mayor to get permission for them to pick it up. Now, the mayor had a reputation in town for being very cantankerous, very mean-spirited, and not really caring too much about church. So the pastor called the mayor, and the mayor did exactly what the pastor expected. The mayor said, "We're not going to pick the mule up. The mule is not our mule. We don't know who the mule belongs to. So whenever the owner of the mule wants to get the dead mule out of the front lawn of the church, he or she can come get it." And then, to sort of rub a little salve in the wound, the mayor said to the pastor, he said, "By the way, preacher, isn't it your job to bury the dead?" And the pastor said, "Yes, it is. But first I contact the next of kin." Abram and Sarai have a very difficult situation. When Abram is 75 years old and Sarai is 65, they receive a promise from God that they are going to have a child. They have now waited 10 years for the fulfillment of that promise. Abram is now 85, Sarai is 75, and Sarai comes up with an idea. The idea is this: I'll give you my slave girl. You can have her as a second wife and have a child by her. Now, you know, it'd be very easy for us to blame Sarai, because it was her idea for her husband Abram to sleep with Hagar. It'd be very easy for us to blame Abram for listening to his wife and so quickly consenting to the plan. We could blame both of them for doubting God, for complicating what God intended, and for birthing a son whose descendants today surround the nation of Israel. But rather than look at Abram and Sarai and try to find out who was at fault, I want us to spend our time this morning focusing on Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. I cannot read this story without my heart going out to this young woman. Because you see, she had no vote in the matter. She had no choice. Sarai did not come to Hagar and say, "Sweetheart, I've got a great idea. I want to run it by you. You tell me what you think." No, she was instructed. She was commanded. She was directed as to what she was due. In fact, the Bible goes on to tell us that Sarai's plan was to take this child that Abram and Hagar would have and take it from Sarah, take it from Hagar and take it as her own child. Because remember, Hagar is just a slave. No one cares what Hagar thinks. No one cares what Hagar wants. No one cares what Hagar is feeling. There was no love for Hagar from Abram or Sarai. This union between her and Abram was not birthed out of love. It was not birthed out of desire. It was simply, you're available and you're convenient, and so you're going to do what we tell you to do. Now, after Hagar becomes pregnant, Sarai begins to regret what she has done. I'm sure many times in the night it must have run through Sarai's mind. She must have somehow visualized, envisioned what that night was like for Abram and Hagar. And the more she thought about it, the more rage she felt toward Hagar. And now Hagar has within her what Sarai desperately wants, a child by Abram. So Sarai goes to Abram and she says to him, "You've got a choice, bud. You can have her or you can have me, but you can't have both of us. There's not enough room in this tent for me and Hagar. So who do you want?" And Abram's response shows us how he felt about Hagar and how he felt about the baby that he had conceived. He said to her, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her whatever you wish." Imagine how those words must have fallen on the ears of Hagar. This man that you were given to and you had no choice, this man that became your husband without your choice and now has conceived a child within you, doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about you, and he doesn't care about the baby that's in you. It means nothing to him. It was just simply something Abram did to try to pacify Sarai. So Hagar, who is now pregnant by a man who does not care for her and rejected by Sarai, runs away. And I keep thinking about what must have been running through Hagar's mind. I'm sure she's thinking, "No one cares about me. I have nowhere to go. I don't know how far it is back to Egypt. And anyway, my family sold me into slavery, so I can't go back to them. There's nothing back in Egypt for me. There's nobody who will take me now. I'm just a slave girl who's pregnant. She had no skills. She had no source of income. She's pregnant. She has no way to raise this baby. I'm thinking that Hagar has probably assumed that she will just die in the wilderness, or else someone will come along and kill her, or someone will come along and pull her right back into slavery again. In my mind, I can see the hot tears rolling down her cheeks as she contemplates this bleak future, haunted by the knowledge that no one cares for her and that no one is looking for her and that no one loves her. No one sees what she's going through. But she's mistaken. There is someone who has watched the unfolding of these events. There is someone whose heart is drawn to Hagar. There is someone who feels that pain that she's feeling. There is someone who's identifying with that rejection that she's feeling. And sometime during this period of time, while Hagar is waiting to die, a divine being shows up and shares with her a message about her future, a message about her life, a message about the child that is within her, a message about this boy's destiny. And so in the remaining minutes we have this morning, I want to give you just three takeaways that I found in this scripture. The first one is this: God does not always offer a quick fix. God does not always offer a quick fix. Genesis chapter 16, verse 8 and 9. Now this divine being understands why Hagar is where she is. He has seen this whole thing unfold. He has seen the pregnancy. He has seen the anger and the hatred that Sarai has toward her. He has seen the rejection of Abram for this girl who is carrying his baby. But listen what this divine being says. He said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am running away from my mistress, Sarai." And listen to this. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." That wasn't what Hagar wanted to hear. Return to the very one who caused you to run away, and Hagar, don't just return to her, you submit to her. Whatever she tells you to do, you submit to her. I'm sure Hagar, at least I'm thinking, if I were Hagar, I would have rather heard, "Well, Hagar, bless your heart. I've got a man picked out for you. He's going to love you. He's going to dote on you. He's going to adopt your child. He's going to make life easy for you. No more slave girl for you, Hagar. I've got a prince of a man picked out for you. You don't have to put up with this abuse. You don't have to put up with this rejection. I've got somebody better than Abram for you, Hagar, a man that will really love you." But that's not what he said. He said, "Go back to Sarai and submit to her." There was no option to pout or sulk. There was no option to argue that this is not fair. There was no opportunity to plead her case. There was no opportunity to say, "I've been misunderstood. I've been mistreated. I'm a victim of circumstances." The angel never gave her that opportunity. He said, "Go back to Sarai, go back to the source of your pain, go back to the one who has rejected you and submit to her." So if you're going to write down any note, if you're going to remember anything at all, here's the first thing I'd like for you to remember: that occasionally the road to God's blessing runs through the valley of pain. Occasionally The road to God's blessing goes through the valley of pain. I think about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They go to Philippi. They go there because Paul has seen a vision of a man saying, "Come and preach the gospel to us. Come and teach us." And so Paul and Silas leave for Philippi. And they go there with the intention of preaching the gospel and sharing the good news. And while they are there, they are arrested by the Romans, and they're beaten, and they are thrown into prison. And before they're thrown into prison, the jailer is told, lock them in the inner compound, put them in solitary confinement, don't let these men escape. So he locks them in, he locks their feet, he locks their hands. They're in pain. There's no one there to dress their wounds. There's no one there to console them. There's no one there to say, you know, you've really had it rough. You've had it tough. This is not right. None of that's there. But at midnight, the Bible says in Acts 16, verse 25, they begin to sing. And it says, and God heard them. And an earthquake shook the jail down to its very foundation. As you read on in Acts chapter 16, the jailer runs in and he assumes that they've all escaped. He draws his sword ready to commit suicide. And Paul cries out from the darkness. He says, put your sword away. We're all here. And the next words out of the man's mouth is this: what must I do to be saved? You know what Paul does? Paul does not say to him, well, first of all, you owe me an apology. What you did to me and Silas is wrong. You need to make it right. You somehow bring fruits of repentance, as John the Baptist preached. You need to apologize to us and tell us that you're wrong in what you've done. You know what Paul said to him? He said, believe, and you and your household will be saved. That night, Paul baptizes that man and his entire family. Because Paul understood that sometimes to get to the peak, that to get to the pinnacle of blessing, you have to go through the valley of pain. David said it so succinctly in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Here's the second thing that I drew from this passage of Scripture is this. God is a redeeming God. God is a redeeming God. He can turn the biggest mess into a miracle. And he can turn, and for Hagar, he can turn an unwanted pregnancy into a multitude of children. Genesis 16, verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. You know who else was told that? Abraham. She received the same promise for this child within her that Sarah and Abraham received for the child that 15 years later would be in the womb of Sarah. I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. Now you have conceived and shall bear a son and shall call him Ishmael, which translates the Lord hears, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. So here's the second little thing. If you're writing something down, here's the second one that I would urge you to write down, and it is this. Some people focus on what they're going through. Other people focus on what they're going to. It'd been very easy for Hagar to become focused on what she was going through. The pain, the rejection, this baby in her that the baby's own father doesn't even care about. This situation that she was thrust into through no choice of her own. It would have been very easy for Hagar to get so focused on what she was going through. And now she's being told to go back to those people, go back to that couple who rejected them, who do not love her, who do not love the baby that's within her. Go back to them and submit to them. It would have been so easy for Hagar to say, but you don't understand what I'm going through. The angel did not talk to her about what she was going through. He talked to her about what she was going to. Hagar, you're going to be the mother of a multitude. Your offspring are going to be greatly blessed, Hagar. Keep your focus on what you're going to, Hagar, not on what you're going through. It'd been very easy for Zacchaeus to get focused on what he was going through. He was a Jew working for the Roman government. He was a tax collector. Not only a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. And normally that position was given to the one who cheated the people the most and brought in the most money. He got top salesman month after month. They probably kept sending him a plaque, tax collector of the month. He was rich. He was despised by his neighbors, not only for what he did as far as working for the Roman government, but what they accused him of doing, of being a thief. He is short in stature. It'd been very easy for Zacchaeus to become so focused in on all he was going through, the rejection by his kin people, the rejection by his neighbors, the sneers, the insults, all the parties that Zacchaeus was never invited to, all the civic organizations that Zacchaeus was never invited to join. It'd been very easy for Zacchaeus to focus on what he was going through, but he decided to climb a tree one day because he heard Jesus was coming. And Jesus goes through the crowd and stops at that tree. And you remember what he said, Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to your house for tea. That's at least the way we used to sing it when I was a child. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. Of all the people that Jesus could have picked in the city of Jericho, he stops at the man who decides, I will not focus on what I'm going through. And Jesus says to him, Zacchaeus, I'm here to show you what you're going to. Because later in the day, Jesus declares in front of everyone, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus, keep your eye on where you're going to, not what you're going through. John chapter 4 tells us the story of the woman at the well. She comes out in the middle of the day in the very blaring heat to draw water. Not early in the morning when all the other women come out, but in the heat of the day when no one else is there. And we find out the reason why as Jesus begins a conversation with her. And during that conversation, he says to her, woman, go get your husband and bring him here. And she said, sir, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're telling the truth. You've been married 4 times. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. It'd been so easy for this unnamed woman, we never know her name, for this unnamed woman to be so focused on what she must have been going through. She's got 4 ex-husbands living back there. She's living with someone now who won't marry her. Imagine the gossip and the whispers and the innuendos that surround her continually, that when she walks somewhere to the marketplace, the people that are there suddenly get quiet. They won't talk. They all look away. They don't even want to look at her. She represents defilement. She represents everything they are against. But Jesus chooses not to dwell on what she's going through. He starts talking to her about what she's going to. He said, if you know the one who's talking to you, he'll give you wells of living water that'll never run dry. She said, oh, sir, tell me, who is it? He said, I am the living water. The one you talk to right now is the living water. You know what this woman did? She left the water pot. She runs back to the little village. She begins to tell these people who have talked about her, who have belittled her, who have gossiped about her, who have run her name down in the mud. She begins to tell them, I have found the Messiah. She became the first evangelist in the Bible. Because she chose not to focus on what she was going through, she chose to focus on what she was going to. What a mess Hagar was in. An unwanted pregnancy. A man that didn't care anything about her or her baby. Forced into something she did not want to participate in. Knowing that the father of her baby does not love her or miss her. He's not out looking for her. He doesn't care if she comes back or not. I think about this. When God said to her, this being, this divine being says to her, you name this child Ishmael. The word E-L, anytime you see that in the Bible, E-L, it means the Lord. And it was, usually it would be like in the compound names of God, it will be like El-Rohi, but in the common names like Samuel and now Ishmael, he said, you go back to Sarah, submit to her, but I'm going to give you the name of the baby. Here's his name, Ishmael, El, the Lord hears. The Lord hears. Let every time you call this boy's name, Hagar, let it remind you, the Lord hears. And I think about it, what mighty miracles are ahead for you? What mighty answers of prayer lie down your pathway? What mighty manifestations of God's power in your life and in the lives of others lay down the road for you. But you have to choose, am I going to focus on what I'm going through, or am I by faith going to believe in what I'm going to? Here's the last thing. God is not blind. God is not blind. Genesis chapter 16 tells us what Hagar, her response, says, so she named the Lord who spoke to her. So this is not just now an angelic being. This is God himself is appearing to her in a bodily form, a pre-incarnate Christ. She said, she named the Lord who spoke to her, you are El Roi, the Lord who sees. For she said, she asked this question, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? I really like how the Amplified Version presents this verse. It says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are God who sees. For she said, have I not even here in the wilderness remained alive after seeing him who sees me with understanding and compassion? That's how God sees you and me. He sees me with understanding and with compassion. Sometimes it takes the storm to clear our vision. It took the storm that Hagar was going through to clear her vision so she could see the Lord and say, you are El Roi, the Lord who sees. Jesus sends, in Matthew chapter 14, he sends the disciples away. He has just finished feeding the 5,000. He tells the disciples, get in the boat, go to the other side. Middle of the night, there's a storm. The boat is rocking back and forth. The lightning is flashing. The wind is blowing. It says, but early in the morning, Jesus came walking toward them on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. In the midst of the storm that you're in right now, whatever you're going through, have you thought about looking and seeing the God who sees you? Have you thought about, for just a moment, I'm going to get my mind off my pain and my questioning and my hurt and my this and my that, and I'm going to look to El Roi, the Lord who sees me. I read this week the story of a lady named Sharonda Day. Her story was found in the Miami Herald. 10 years ago, she was a 30-year-old single mother with a 9-year-old daughter and a newborn son. She lost her job with Miami-Dade County. She had no backup plan. She had no emergency fund. She had nothing to fall back on. She said in the story, they asked her, they said, what's the first thing you did? And I would think the first thing she did was probably go into her place of business and give him a piece of her mind and tell him, you can't do this to me. Or maybe the first thing she did was to fall down on her face and begin to weep and say, what's going to happen to me? This is horrible. This is not fair. Or maybe the first thing she decided to do was, I'm going to quit going to church because I've been faithful to God and look what God's done to me. But no, she said, the first thing I did was pray. And I heard God say to my heart, go in your house and start to bake. She told him the story how she had no recipes. She didn't really cook. But as she went back into the house and went into the kitchen, she began to recall recipes and watching her mom bake food. And she recalled that every time her mom was in the kitchen baking something, her mom would sing the hymns of the church. So she went in the kitchen and started mixing up batter to make cookies and cupcakes and cobblers and cakes. And she began to sing those old songs like Victory in Jesus and What a Friend We Have in Jesus and Great is Thy Faithfulness. She baked a dozen cookies and cupcakes and decided the next morning to take them back to where she was fired and to give them to her coworkers. She shows up with pans of home-baked cookies and home-baked cupcakes. She goes back to the people who let her go, and she said, I want to bring you something. Her supervisor, the one who had to sit down with her and say to her, you no longer have a job, said this to her, Sharonda, you found what you were supposed to be doing, because you found a way to take the bitter and make it sweet. That afternoon, she decided she would start a business. She named the business Sweet Jaylene's after her mother. Friends started placing orders for cakes. Friends started placing orders for Christmas cookies. And before long, her kitchen at her home wasn't big enough. She went to her church and told them what she was doing and that her kitchen was no longer big enough. They said, we've got a kitchen. Bake all you want. So she started baking goods in the church kitchen. She said this, the church kitchen was a gift from God because He used it to help me. She became so well known that she was asked to start setting up a stand at a monthly jazz festival held in downtown Miami. One night as she's serving desserts, and the article was talking about how people would line up to buy pieces of her homemade bread pudding. One night during one of these events, a man comes up to her and buys a piece of that bread pudding, goes off to the side, eats it, walks back over to her, hands her his card and says, call me. He was the head chef for the Miami Dolphins. He said, I want to offer you a position. Will you start baking desserts for our team meals? Well, her name started getting out there. So she was the first recipient in Miami to take part in a new program offered at Florida International University in the Chaplain School of Hospitality and Management. Her tuition was paid for 2 years so she could learn not only how to work in a commercial kitchen, but learn how to run a business. She's been so successful that she's been paying her daughter's way through college. Her daughter this year will be a junior at Florida A&M University. In the interview, she said this to the writer, and I quote, what a difference 10 years can make, especially when you let go and trust that God will show you the way. So had I never had that moment of losing that job and never had that moment of desperation and loss, I would never be the woman I am now. Are you like Hagar? Are you facing a difficult situation in your life? Are you going through something that seems so unfair? This is not right. There is no justice in this. I am not being treated right. Are you walking through that? Is it maybe someone has rejected you? You don't understand why you're in this situation. Someone left you. Someone betrayed your trust. Is it some report the doctor has given you and you think, why me? Why am I facing this battle? Why is this happening in my body? Then I would say to you today, the same God that showed up and found Hagar is your God. The same God that said to her, Hagar, I'm going to tell you something that you don't know. That boy in you is just the first of a multitude of children. I'm going to bless you, Hagar, because I've seen your affliction. And at the end of that little conversation, Hagar looks into the face of God and says to him, I choose to call you not the God of Abraham. No, I'm going to call you El Roi, the Lord who sees. God sees your situation. God sees what you're going through. God sees the valley of pain that you're walking through right now. And prophetically, I just want to say to you today, I firmly believe that somewhere down the road, God's got a huge blessing for you. That God is going to show Himself strong on your behalf. And God is going to show you that just as I blessed Hagar, and just as I saw what she went through, I'm going to bless you because I've seen what you're going through. So, Father, today, we sang it this morning in our opening hymn, Father, about the things that only you can see. And that's what you had for Hagar. You had a blessing for her that she could not see as she sat in the bushes of that small little spring waiting for death to come to her and this baby within her. You said to her, Hagar, I've seen your affliction. I've seen your pain. I know where you are. I know who you are. But Hagar, I know something you don't know. I know the blessing I've got laid up in store for you. I pray today, Father, that same faith would well up within us. That we would say, yes, you are El Roi, the Lord who sees, the God who sees. And that our faith would rise, and our faith would increase, and our faith would be multiplied this day. I pray, Lord, for the blessings that lie ahead, for the manifested presence that lies ahead, for the good things that lie ahead. Because, Father, you told the prophet Daniel, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth in order that He might show Himself strong to those who trust in Him. We thank You that You are El Roi, the God who sees. In Jesus' name, amen.